Does everyone, oh, that was Sunday night. Does anyone need the James handout? Need one? Okay. Oh, they're here? Anyone else? Eric, you need one?
Got it.
You guys got one? Do you guys need one?
Yeah.
Oh, where's the... Well, this time I actually made a note where we left off, and we've been going through the main body of the book. Under the main body, you see there's a section called Actively Heed God's Word, and then we looked at the second main column, Carefully Speak with Others, which I think ties back to what James says about being slow to speak. And now we go over to the third major section of the book, chapter 3, verse 13. Through chapter 5, verse 12, which is about avoid shows of anger and arrogance. And I think these sections, this collection of teachings of James, tie in with this comment about being slow to wrath. And chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 is the first little part of that, God's peaceable wisdom. This is in some ways a transitional section from what he just spoke about. You remember, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, don't all of you desire to be teachers, because there's a greater level of judgment, there's higher accountability, and you have to be mature and be able to control your tongue and then not let him talk about the tongue in general. He's kind of addressing a similar issue here at verse 13 about the would-be wise man, the person who wants to be thought of as a wise leader, a source of knowledge and a go-to person. So he's going to describe in this, the rest of the chapter, what God's wisdom is really like, as opposed to the foolish, man-centered, carnal wisdom that the world has. So he speaks firstly in verse 13 about the gentleness of wisdom. 3 verse 13. Who is there? Oh, that's the First Peter. Sorry. That does not sound right. There we go. Who? It does start with who, though. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So, in other words, which one of you wants to be known as a wise man, as the go-to person, and this kind of parallels with wanting to be known as a teacher? Well, the way you demonstrate you really have God's wisdom is through this. There's a gentleness to godly wisdom, as opposed to arrogance and anger, being quick to wrath. As you go on from verses 14 to 16, he'll talk about the marks of worldly wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So there's a kind of wisdom that pushes people around, that pushes yourself up. And it says that is not the marks of divine wisdom. If that's your leadership style, if that's the way you interact with people as you project yourself to be a teacher, it's not from God. It's carnal. In fact, that's the work of the devil. This is the demonic part here is not so much that the devil is directly inspiring every little thing you do, but you know, in a sense, we could say that the world, what we call the world, the sinful world, is the sum total of our carnality that the devil in some way orchestrates, sometimes directly or indirectly. So it has the smell of sulfur about it one way or another. Then he goes on to verses 17 and 18 to give the, actually verse 16, I'm going to continue reading, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Verses 17 and 18, now we'll talk about the marks of heavenly wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So real wisdom from God demonstrates these spiritual virtues. It's the way it interacts with others. It's not obnoxious. Now, it's unwavering. It doesn't mean it's wishy-washy. Being gentle doesn't mean being wishy-washy. Being merciful doesn't mean having no convictions. But there's a right balance of those things. There's knowing, wisdom is knowing when to say what and how to say it, and the degree to which to say it. So the marks of those who have God's wisdom, there's this, the desire not to sow discord, but to sow peace. That makes you think of the Proverbs of old. We know, a talebearer sows discord among his brothers, but those who have the wisdom of God sow peace, not division. So that section, there's talk in those verses about speech, and as well as anger and wrath. And so in some ways, that is a transitional section. Now we move on to chapter 4. Verses 1 to 12 talk about, or give a warning of worldly strife. And I'll speak firstly about the carnal root of conflicts in verses 1 to 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. The reference to murder here is probably metaphorical. I'm doubtful that there were a lot of high-handed murders taking place in these churches, but he's used, I think, speaking the same way that Jesus, his elder brother, half-brother, did, about how hatred is really just a nascent form of murder. This putting each other down, getting away with each other just to get what you want. And it extends even into the way that they pray. You ask and don't receive, and I think this is referring to prayer, because they're just people who are, at least in this period of their lives, are dominated by fleshly things. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone involved in a conflict is being carnal. You can have a carnal person attack a righteous person, and there's still conflict. But at the root of every conflict, there's sin. Somebody's sin. Sometimes both parties, sometimes just one. But at the root of every conflict, there's some kind of sin. And in their case, the particular people he has in mind, they were all had a lot of guilt to pass around. This kind of interacting with each other is rank worldliness. It's not godliness at all. And that's what he'll go on to say in verses 4 to 5. That he'll give an indictment for adultery with the world. You adulteresses, some versions have adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks in no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he made to dwell in us. Wow, this is a strong indictment. And it's following right after the talk about this worldly wisdom and worldly conflicts. That's the kind of worldliness he's thinking about first and foremost. The way you're interacting with each other is just wretched. This is not of God. You are playing the world's playbook. You are, and therefore, you are being unfaithful to God. You are engaged in a kind of spiritual adultery. This sort of friendship with the world, acting like the world, is like running around on God. And it's animosity towards him. And God won't allow this to go on indefinitely. Now, verse 5 has been translated probably three or four different ways, depending on what version you have. The gist of it seems to be either that the Holy Spirit that is within believers won't let this go on, and there's going to be a fight. God is going to bring you back to yourself. Or it's a statement about your own spirit within you is lusting and desiring things, and that this is the source of it. So depending on what version you have, it's going to go a little bit different way. But the primary point of these verses is this adultery with the world in the way they interact with each other. And so then he gives a call to repentance in verses 6 through 10. But he gives a greater grace. In other words, there's grace greater than our sin. There's grace that is better than all of this worldly kind of sniping and putting one another's down. And this is the grace that we need. And if you want this grace, you have to go on with the rest of the verse. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Pretty strong. Now, some have argued that James is, in these verses, speaking to false Christians, that these are people who aren't actually saved, and they think they've been religious, but they're not actually saved, and so he's calling them to conversion. And I certainly believe that there are people in his audience that are like that, but I'm not certain that the author is speaking only to that segment. I do think he's addressing probably a mixed community of people, and so there's a repentance that's necessary for these believers who have adulterated themselves in these ways. It's interesting that reference, cleanse your hands, you sinners, in verse 8. Very seldom are believers referred to as sinners. They are sometimes. And I think this is one spot, and there's a spot where Paul speaks of himself that way. I am the chief of sinners, and it's the present tense verb, I am. But usually, believers are referred to as saints, as holy ones, even when they're not acting holy. They're still labeled that way, but there's still this residue of sin, as he speaks about in chapter 1, that he uses. In chapter 1, verse 21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. All of us have a remnant of wickedness, that flesh, as Paul speaks of it. And that part is still deeply sinful and sometimes we need to really do business with God. Now you go on to verses 11 to 12, and he continues with the thought of the kind of worldliness that they're involved in is the worldly ways in which they're interacting with each other, and specifically judging one another. Verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Because, of course, the reason is the law said not to do this. So if you do this and claim the moral high ground, you're really saying the law was wrong. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you who judge your neighbor? Now, judging here obviously doesn't mean we're not talking about correcting someone who truly needs correction. We're not talking about confronting a brother or sister who's truly in sin or who needs counsel or help. This is just sinful, pride-motivated denigrating of people because they don't meet your expectations or they don't think exactly like you do. And God's not put us in that position. He is the judge, not us. Now in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13 is another little segment. There's two messages that he gives to the wealthy. And the first one is going to be a message to wealthy Christians. And the second one is to wealthy non-Christians who were involved with the Christians in one way or another. So chapter 4, verses 13 to 17 warn about presumptuous planning that wealthy Christians must avoid. Presumptuous planning that wealthy Christians must avoid. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That last little verse usually gets quoted all by itself out of context. But notice the context. It's about submitting your plans to the Lord's will. It's a whole way of living, not so much individual little things. The guy, so you've got some sort of merchants who they travel, they have able to maybe go to another port city and they're going to set up, maybe it's a fishing business, maybe it's a tent making business, maybe, who knows what it is, some sort of commerce. Maybe they're going to be selling linen goods from North Africa, and they've got big plans. We're going to go away for a year and we're going to make a whole lot of money. And the problem is not with making the plans. The problem is the arrogance that is underneath it. And so this gets down to the issue of the heart. And the people who would hear this, they would know who was guilty of this and who was not. You know, the Spirit would quicken their conscience. So what you ought to say is, if the Lord will. So that reveals the problem. They felt they were autonomous, that they had complete control of their circumstances, and they weren't giving room for God's sovereignty. It may be that God would not allow them to do what they were going to do. So it's the issue. The problem is their arrogance, not their planning. So for those of us who live, well, all of us live in, you know, middle class environment, we make big plans about what we're going to do and how, where we're going to retire and all of that. And those plans are not bad necessarily, but the attitude that we have to have is to always submit ourselves to God's sovereign will. If the Lord wills. And I'm not even so much serious about praying to ask God, should I do this or should I not? It's more, we're making plans, but the disposal's in the Lord's hands. You know, we plan our steps, but it's up to the Lord to open or close and make a way or not. And we are at his disposal. So that is the right way to be. That's the right thing to do that verse 17 talks about. That's the right way to think, the right way to plan. And now that you're quickened about that, if you go on your own way, just making your own highfalutin plans without any regard for God's sovereignty, that's a sinful way to live. You may not be doing anything overtly sinful to people. You may not be extorting people. You might be a good businessman, but you could be being very sinful if you're doing your business with pride. And I think that's the point of the proverb in verse 17, the one who knows the right thing to do, that is, this right way to think, this right way to make decisions, the right way to submit yourself to the Lord's plans. Well, not living that way is a sinful way to live. Now we come to chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and he addresses some more rich people. And it's clear to me that this is a different group. Notice it starts off the same way. Come now, you rich, this call to attention. You need to pay attention to this, he'll say. This section is going to talk about fierce judgment that oppressive sinners will face. People who are wealthy and oppressing others to increase their wealth. You remember back at the beginning of the book, there was a reference to the poor brother. Let the poor brother glory in his exaltation. That is, in Christ, he is exalted. He's a child of God. He's been promised the riches of glory. And the rich brother is to glory in the fact that he's come to a spiritual humiliation, that he's learned that he's nothing. Well, now we're going to see some of the oppression that some of these poor Christians are facing. There's a vision of their final judgment in verses 1 to 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Wow. Now, this is the hottest word of judgment that we've read in the book. These are not believers. These are people who are, unless they repent, are destined for judgment. Now, of course, these rich, they would have had beautiful garments, probably with the purple dyed pigments imported from various places and things that they would have treasured and would have lined their closets with cedar to keep the moths away. And, well, all of that's just going to be totally destroyed. And look at verse 3, a scientific wonder here. Your gold and silver have rusted. The gold and silver don't rust, do they? That's why they're precious metals. I mean, they can tarnish a little bit, but that doesn't take much to undo that. So this is, again, an emblem of the final judgment, where the things that they have that seem so permanent and eternally valuable will turn to be nothing. they'll rust. And I think the language is metaphoric, that there'll be a witness against you. All of these treasures that you've heaped together, as they come to nothing, that'll be a testimony to that's you too. You are coming to nothing. And these, and of course, these things that you've accumulated them off the backs of other people. There'll be a witness against you, and they will consume your flesh like fire. Rust is an eating thing, right? The metal gets eaten. And I think that's the image, that like the rust of your gold and silver is going to eat, consume you. You've stored up things not for heaven. You've stored them up for the last day. All these things you've accumulated in unjust ways, they're going to be a witness against you in God's tribunal. And verses 4 to 6 gives an indictment of their awful exploitation. Now we're being told how it is they got so rich. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, don't misread that. That's not Sabbath there. Sabaoth, this is the Lord of hosts. This is the Hebrew word for armies, for hosts. This is, by the way, and also when we're singing in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we've got that same word. Lord Sabaoth, his name. And a lot of people say, why are we talking about Lord Sabbath? It's the Lord of hosts. So the thought is the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the God of battles is ready to come do battle against you. Verse 5 continues, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Well, this is the language of you would fatten a calf, you know, and the calf feels pretty good. It's getting pumped with all kinds of food, but it doesn't realize that it's being prepared to be slaughtered. And that's the same thing with the wicked wealthy. You have, verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. All kinds of terrible exploitation, withholding payment, abuse of employees, even death. I mentioned earlier that in Palestine and Syria in this time, there were actual hit squads that would go out to various farms and knock off when there were groups of farmers who were protesting too much or, you know, demanding they be, you know, paid, that they would sometimes send hit squads out. And then they'd bring in some more workers who, you know, now they don't have to pay anything, you know, and pay them much less than was originally promised. Well, terrible, terrible judgment. Now, you go to verses 7 to 12, and he speaks to the Christians who are suffering under this kind of persecution. Humble endurance in the face of suffering is verses 7 to 12. There's an initial call to patience in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, that's a big shift there, isn't there? Different audience, different spiritual standing. The Lord's coming. The Lord's Sabaoth is coming. He will bring judgment on your enemies. He will bring relief to you. And there's the confidence and final reward in the rest of the verse and verse 8. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. Boy, they would know that. That's the way they live. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Verse 9, we'll go on to talk about being patient with each other while they're being patient for the Lord's coming. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You know, sometimes in times of trial, God's people turn on each other. They're already kind of on edge. And you start to view everyone with suspicion.
You got to blame
somebody. And I can't take it out on them, so I'm going to take it out on you. You know, this happens in marriages all the time where one partner is, maybe there's trouble at work or trouble with their health, and then everyone pays, you know, because of the way they are snappy and short and find someone else to blame. So there's an accounting for that. You know, the same Lord that's going to bring deliverance, we have to give an account to him too. The judge is at the door. We'll be talking today in our study in Hebrews about the coming accountability for believers. And tonight I'm also going to do a talk about the different passages that speak about our giving an account and how that's different from the judgment that the ungodly will receive. And then there's a record from the Old Testament about blessing on those who are patient in verses 10 through 11. Verse 10, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured." Well, the prophets. All right, now what kind of prophets are we thinking about? Who are the prophets who just took blow after blow after blow? Well, give some examples. Jeremiah is a great one. I mean, and he was told at the beginning of his commissioning, this is not going to go well. Now, be prepared. You're going to have lots of... And he had 40 years of rejection. A few people who followed him, but the people that he was sent to primarily just rejected him. And he gets thrown in jail. He gets thrown in dungeon. He gets threatened with his life. Other prophets in his time get killed. You could find quite a few others in that same period. Habakkuk ministers during the same time period as Jeremiah. But look at how God rewards them. In the end, there's no doubt about who was right and who was wrong. Time has vindicated God's people. At verse 11, we'll give another very famous example. We count those blessed who endured. "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Well, you can't get a more poignant example than Job. And now, Job was not perfectly patient, was he? He wasn't perfectly patient, but he was still overall patient. And the Lord was faithful and gave far more than Job ever lost, he regained. And it may not be in this life that we regain all that we lose, but our life is not just limited to this life. There's a life yet to come. Then verse 12, almost like it's tacked on, the rejection of oaths even under pressure. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." This is one of those spots where people feel like, where did that come from? That doesn't seem to fit. And this may have been one of his teachings that he often said that he's now attached here. But it does fit, I think, with the context of suffering. Because when you're in trial, sometimes you're presented with temptations to use words to get yourself out, you know, or sometimes to, you know, overdo it with making vows and oaths. "I swear by God that either I will get even with him, or I swear by God that I've done that which is true." You know, you don't need to be that way. Just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Be a person of integrity, even in times of trouble. Let your character and your reputation speak for you more than your highfalutin vows. It doesn't mean that you can never make a vow. Even though Jesus warns about not taking oaths, there are there's at least one instance where he does use the language of oath. It's not that you never can, but the thought, you know, in the Jewish world, it was common for people to, they were multiplying oaths all over the place. Remember, Jesus talks about don't swear by the gold of the temple. You know, so people would say, well, I don't want to swear by God, but I swear by the gold of the temple, which, well, the temple belongs to God, so you know, you're not really getting around from this scenario. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your character speak for itself. And, of course, this brings you back to the beginning of the book. Now, as we're winding down, he's going to bring up some themes that were at the front end about enduring and trial and suffering, and that let patience have its perfect work. Let it have its maturing work within you, and that affects even the way we speak and invoke God's help. Should I mention this here? I guess I'll throw this in here. Profanity. Profanity. There's different kinds of profanity. There's the cursing kind of profanity, which takes the most sacred kind of language, the most solemn kind of language, and makes it trivial and common. And I'm gonna use some words here that I don't use in my vocabulary. But when people will say things, oh, you know, God damn that blankety blank. And usually I'm supposed to say the blankety blank on the front end. But you know, that is taking the most solemn kind of language about praying or wishing divine judgment on someone and using it to describe something trivial. It's profaning it, meaning it makes it common. It takes what's sacred and makes it common. And then there's the shortened kind of oaths and curses like that, just interspersing your language with hell and damn. All of that are shortened forms of God damn such and such to hell. So you're just taking little snippets of it. So it's a kind of a minced oath, you know. So that's one kind of...
There's a whole issue, and probably don't have time, but I hear Christians, too many, saying things like, God darn, darn, darn it, you know.
Yeah, those are the morphed ones, yeah.
The G.
No, people don't realize that G is short for Jesus. Yeah.
I'm trying to tell them, you know, you might as well go ahead and swear because it's the same thing.
You know, we have to think of some innocent words of exclamation, like, wow. You know, just to clean up our speech from this. There's another kind of profanity that's not cursing. There's the coarse profanity that takes things of life that are private and personal. References to what you do in the bathroom. References to sexual activity. And turning that into common language. That's a different kind of profanity. It's coarse in its own way. So now he's speaking more specifically about the full-blown, I swear by the God of heaven. You know, that seldom, if ever, is that kind of language necessary. But if you get in the habit of speaking that way, then it trivializes everything else you say. Because these people start to think, well, he didn't swear that time. Does he really say, is this like Simon Says, you know? All right. Well, now we come to, I flagged verses 13 to 20 as a concluding set of exhortations. They're a little bit different from what's gone before. They continue with the theme of suffering, but they take it in some different directions. The book begins with some comments about suffering, and now it's going to end with references to trials and suffering. And specifically, it's going to focus on the place of prayer in various trials. And in verse 13, he talks about prayer in all occasions. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So here's two extremes of life, suffering and joy. And in either circumstance, prayer is the appropriate response. The singing of praises is basically musical prayer, right? It's not just, I'm so happy, so very happy. No, this is actually giving praise to God. And by giving two extremes of life, he doesn't mean by that, when you're really down, you ought to pray, and when you're really up, you ought to praise, but in between, you ought to just do what you want. Now, the thought is, in every circumstance of life, in between is to be characterized by prayer. This is a literary device called merismus, which you don't need to remember, but it's the thought you give two extremes, and by it you include everything in between. God says, I am the first and I am the last. It doesn't mean, and I'm not there in the middle. It means from A to Z, you know, I'm Lord of all things. So prayer is appropriate for all occasions. And now, verses 14 to 15, he'll talk about a specific kind of situation. The prayer of faith for the sick. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer, offered in faith, will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. It's a pretty interesting passage, and it's not until you get to the end of verse 15 that it becomes particularly clear what kind of scenario he's talking about. If he has committed sins. In the Greek text, in the Greek language, there are five different ways to say if. And one of them is just the simple, if this happens, and who knows if it will or not. Then there's an if that means, now if this happens, but it probably won't. And then there's the if here is an if that means, and if this has happened, and it probably has, this is called a more likely exception, or more likely condition. That the kind of scenario here is most likely where someone has been wandered into sin and God has chastened them with sickness. And people are aware, you know, we've been praying for brother or sister so-and-so, and now the Lord has humbled them. They've kind of, they're calling for the leaders of the church. So they come and they pray over him, and there's a restoration that's granted to them. I don't think we want to read this as a blanket guarantee that in every situation where elders go to pray for someone, that they're automatically going to be raised up. You find examples in the New Testament where Paul and his comrades are not raised up. And Paul talks about leaving, I forget what his name was, he leads one of his followers, Carpus. I left sick at Miletus. You know, so I don't think we want to blame Paul. Well, he didn't have enough faith at that point. The Greek text in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith, literally the prayer of the faith, may speak about some special gift of faith that the Lord has granted. Notice there's no reference to the gift of healing here. These are not charismatically gifted people necessarily. So I'm of the persuasion that these verses are not limited to the time of the apostolic period of spiritual gifts. And I've heard stories from good, solid Bible teachers who are not charismatic, not Pentecostal, where they've been in scenarios like this. Dr. Dick Mayhew, who's a former dean at Master Seminary, describes an instance like this. Chuck Swindoll has talked about instances like this, where there have been one woman who had been wandering away from the Lord for years, and then she was in the hospital and deathly ill. By the way, the kind of sickness is such that they're not going to the church to have someone lay hands on them. They're so sick they have to have people come to them. You know, this is not the flu. You know, this is not even bursitis or something like this. This is some really serious kind of illness. The anointing them with oil. Oil is a symbol of, often used as a symbol of God's presence. The word for anointing is actually smearing. So it's not some little delicate ceremony. It's actual kind of, you know, rubbing down the head, as it were. Now, verse 16 goes on to a different scenario. This is verse 16 is yet another kind of situation. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Different scenario. Now he's just encouraging people to have accountability with each other. And these may be particularly where they have sinned against one another. We've been reading a lot about the shows of arrogance and anger and the conflicts that they've been having. So they need to make things right. And it may be that the Lord had been visiting some of them with the chastening of sickness. Can you think of an instance in the New Testament where God used sickness to chasten his people? How about in the epistles of Paul? Can you think of a spot?
The Lord's table.
Yeah, the Corinthians, at the problems at the Lord's table. So remember, they were using communion. They would actually have a meal, and the meal of communion was becoming a source of discommunion. You know, the poor Christians would come late, or actually probably the wealthy Christians showed up early, and they're having their nice big dinner, and the poor ones come in late, and there's no room from the table. They got to sit over there, and they didn't bring any food, so they don't get any food. They're supposed to be observing communion together, and it's become this point of actual division. And Paul says, for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you sleep. Meaning, the Lord has chastened some of you with sickness. And some of you, he's chastened all the way to the point of physical death. So this kind of thing does happen. I mean, the most striking example, of course, is Ananias and Sapphira, who are not stricken just with sickness. I mean, they're brought to sleep. I mean, the Lord is going to knock the sin right out of them. So I think that's the kind of scenarios. We're talking about the kinds of sins that people involved in. They're really carnal. I mean, these are the kind of chapter 4, this kind of false wisdom that gets at each other's throats. There's really a demonic edge to this. The devil, you know, within any church, By the way, speaking about the reference to the demonic, in any church, there are at least three forces at work. God is at work, the flesh is at work, and in some way, the devil and his forces are at work. And there's different proportions of that, and hopefully it's not too much within the leadership that the last two are at work. But those elements are always at work, you know. So even bad churches that have bad theology, God's still at work. If the word of God is there, if there are saved people, God is still at work. But there's the flesh at work, and there's the devil at work too. And all of those things are at work in our church too. So we have to keep truing ourselves back to God's word.
Amen.
Now, there's this encouraging example of Elijah given in verses 17 to 18. He says, at the end of 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Perfect example. Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah, you know, he was no different than you and me. He didn't have superpowers, but he was a man of faith. He was a man of prayer, and he prayed earnestly, and it didn't rain. Now, the Lord had told him to go to the king and tell him that there'd be no rain. There'd already been a drought. There'd already been 6 months of no rain, and now he goes and tells him, the rainy season that you're expecting to come is not coming. 3 years. 3 years more. No rain. Now, where did Elijah get this from? Did Elijah, was he just sitting there thinking, yeah, that would be great? Now, did he just suck this out of his thumb? And, of course, the answer is no. And it's not even, I think there was some word of the Lord to him telling him that this was the time. But this enacting the drought was a promise of the Mosaic covenant back in the end of Deuteronomy that said, if you violate my law, if you go after other gods, then I will withhold the rain. And I'll take my blessing off the land. So what Elijah is doing is not just something novel, not just making up something. He is invoking the curses of the Mosaic covenant. And I would think that there was some direction from the Lord that this was the time for this curse to come. But he was really praying in accord with Scripture, with what God had promised that he would do for the nation. So, and for us too, in our prayers, we need to pray in accord with the Scripture, particularly the promises that are ours in the new covenant. What is it that we have been promised in the gospel? So don't go picking out things out of the curses of Deuteronomy to pray on your ungodly neighbors. You find the things in the gospel that are applicable to us as new covenant believers, and we pray in accordance with those things. And faithful, fervent prayer really does accomplish much. It really can make a huge difference in the times of our suffering, the times of our difficulty. And then the book ends with verses 19 to 20. It does not, interesting, the book does not end like a letter. It started like one, it ends kind of almost abruptly. And it ends with a final, not really a warning, but a promise, an encouragement, an exhortation to rescue one another from sin. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and he will cover a multitude of sins. So this illustrates, I think, that within the believing community, there was kind of a mixture of those. You had Christians who walked well, you had Christians who walked poorly, and then there were some who were really not believers yet at all. So, but if they're within the community of faith, you pursue them and be encouraged. You know, if you're able to see someone turn away from sin into a life of righteousness, this is a token of their salvation. And there ought to be great joy sin is being dealt with and are on the path of righteousness on the way to heaven. Yes, sir.
On that last verse, a lot of words contend that a Christian can lose their salvation. They'll use this.
Yes.
How do you capture that?
Well, and they'll also point out that verse 19 says, my brethren, and say, see, that's referring to. But, of course, he's speaking particularly to godly people who are doing the rescuing. So, elsewhere in the book, it's clear he alternates between, especially in the beginning of chapter 5, he's clearly speaking to unsaved people. So he does recognize that there are people within the community. They profess to be Christians, but they don't really have that. So these are the people who have dead faith, chapter 2 speaks about. So, but there's also the pattern that the New Testament, it takes Christians, professing Christians, takes their profession of faith at face value. It will call them brethren, even if they're not totally sure that they really are. You know, Paul does this with the Corinthians. It starts off, you're saints, you know, you're loved, and you're holy before the Lord, even though you're doing this and this and this and this and this and this. And then at the end of the books, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know, then he gets to examine yourselves and see whether you really be in the faith. So at one level, he takes their profession of faith at face value, but if there's gross inconsistency, then it presses them to consider maybe they're not really believers. So I think that this kind of fits that pattern as well. Now, if you're committed to, or you know, full Arminian, I won't persuade you, but not you, but just the people in general. But I think that resolves those issues well. Well, we made it through James. How about that? I don't know. We're going to do Hebrews soon, but you know, I still have maybe 3 more messages, so I'm thinking I'm going to wait till the last Sunday, and then we'll do Hebrews. So we'll do something else. Next week, though. Well, let's have a word of prayer and thank the Lord for the good things we've read. Father, we're thankful for the encouragements and admonitions that we've read this morning. We do want to be people who are fervent in prayer, fervent in our faith and what you have promised us in the gospel. We want to be committed to your sovereign leading and your direction, to your lordship in all things. So in all of our plans, in all of our interactions, and even in all of our sufferings, may we hold tightly onto you and what you've promised us in our Lord Jesus and the reward that will be ours at his soon coming. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.